The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Welcome. And so they did, and we will look at that in just a moment in Luke chapter 20. And maybe as you begin to make your way that way, let me just welcome everybody that's here. Boy, it's tough to take 2 weeks off, isn't it? One thing last week did, even in my sadness of not being with you all, was made me deeply appreciate this time that we're together. And I thank God for that. I just crave this time in worship with our church body. You guys are such a worshipful bunch, and this is so invigorating for my spirit just to be with you and such a blessing. And so praise God that we're here today. And before we get to the text, I do want to talk to you about one thing that I planned to talk about last week. Many of you may have even seen an email that went out Monday morning, or this may be new to you, but let me reiterate it if you haven't seen it, or if you have, and share with you if you haven't. And that is that 2 weeks ago we voted, last time we were here, all of our members voted on to affirm the elders leading to build the new children's building. If you're new to Harvest, just very quickly, we're not really a building-oriented church. We're much more about the people and the missions and the ministry, but we're thankful for the space God has given us. He truly has given us. He brought us here to be a part of revitalization after a period of nearly 2 years of being here. Forest Hill, our church family that was that did own this place and allowed us to rent, they deeded it over to us. And so that deed, there was some, we had to take out a loan of $1.25 million. That was what was left that they still owed on the building. And by God's grace and by the generous giving of our body in these first 2 years, we have totally paid off that loan. So we own this place today debt-free. And so praise be to God. Couldn't be more excited about that. Truly, it's remarkable. Sometimes I got to pinch myself just to even imagine what God is doing here. And so let me tell you, let me say a couple bold things right here before you with this new building. And again, what we want to do now, the elders have sensed and prayed about this long and hard since that part of the good stewardship of this place that God has given us, and more importantly, these people and these families that God has given us, would be to build a children's building where we can adequately minister healthily to the kids, the families. If you're wondering if that's a necessity, if you've ever worked in the children's wing, then you're not wondering if that's a necessity. It's a beautiful mess over there. It's kind of like going to the zoo. You don't have to pay anything. I mean, it's just there, and it's crazy. And we're so thankful, golly, and we have every single week at staff meeting, we get together and we talk about all the women that are pregnant, and it's just amazing. I don't know if it's in the water here, but we are thankful. I had two couples after the first service come up and tell me the good news, and so it is good news. We continually celebrate that. We need more space for our children. The elders felt that. You guys overwhelmingly affirmed it in that vote, okay? So it wasn't close. It was nearly unanimous that we needed to move forward, and so we're excited. So now we want to move forward and faith. And here's how we'd like to do this. This is just kind of a word from the elders on how we sense God leading in this. The new building will cost about $4 to $5 million. Our hope and prayer is to move into the building. So this is going to be bold, so sit down, buckle in. We want to move into it debt-free. We think that would be incredible. It'll probably take us about a year and a half to do this, to build this building. And so our goal is to be right back where we are now as soon as possible, even by the time that we move in. So let me say again, that is our prayer. We're going to ask God to bring the provision that we could do that without slowing down any of the ministry we're doing, without pushing pause on church planting or missions or all the things that we're doing. We want to continue at the exact same pace, not pull anything back. We think this is possible just because God's been in the business of surprising his people for thousands of years with his gracious provision. He's done it here at Harvest for the last 2 years in nothing short of miraculous way. So we're going to trust him. We feel a clear leading. The people have responded, and so we're going to trust God. So first thing is we're praying to be able to move into the body debt-free. Now here's what we want to do, and here's what we think would be a wise process. To start off this process, we're going to take 40 days and pray together. That 40 days, well, you've got a little card. It might be slightly confusing if you're thinking, boy, these guys aren't very good at math. It's because we thought it was going to start last Sunday, okay? So that's why it says by April 1. That would have been 40 days from last Sunday. You can call it a 33-day prayer journey, or which is also a significant biblical number, or you can pray through April 8. We're okay. What we wanted to do was take a time as a body where we all seek the Lord together. And here's the question we want to ask him. We know we believe and now know that God has leading us to build this building. I would love us to all take the step of faith of saying, how can I particularly, like me, my family, the family of Ken and Vaughn, how do we participate in a way that honors the Lord in giving towards this? Because we think it's healthy to move into this debt-free. So here's the thing. Jesus never talks in terms of, tithe and offering and heavy law. He just doesn't teach that way. We don't want to teach that way. Jesus uses adjectives. The three big ones he uses about giving in the New Testament are sacrificially, generously, and joyfully. So what the elders have already been praying, God, let us have that spirit towards this. Like, this is God's, we're stewarding it. So let us be generous, sacrificial, and joyous. And so what we're gonna ask is every single member, and honestly, if you're a visitor, we would covet your participation in this. We would love you to, especially if you're a regular visitor, if this is kind of home, please join us. 40 days, we just wanna ask the Lord, hey, God, how would you lead me to participate? Like, what can we specifically give that would be generous, sacrificial, and joyful? Like, we don't want people coming in anger with a gift to the Lord. Like, joyfully, let's just do this unto the Lord. Here's what I have a feeling is going to happen. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say this. If we'll do this together, so I said our prayer is to go into this building debt-free. Here is our goal. So if you want a financial goal, here's our goal. It's not a number. The goal would be 100% participation in obedience. I don't know. I have no idea what that number would look like. And it's less important to me than where our hearts are with God. So I would love us to all ask God the question, and then I'll be obedient. I have a feeling if we'll do that as a body, whatever God gives will be exactly what we need. And so I think we can see that together. I think it's going to be a fun, faith-filled journey. So for 40 days, that's what we're going to do to kick off this time of building the new building. Plans are going into works. We're moving forward in faith. Very exciting time. So please, please, please participate with us. This is just a bookmark to help you do two things. Remember, we're on a journey together. I'd encourage you to put in your Bible. It's been in my Bible for the last week. And so every time I'm open to do my quiet time, I remember that I'm praying about this very specifically. It gives the details. It says, please, it's got a little perforated edge. It says, please turn in the response to how the Lord's led you to communicate by April 1. Again, anytime in that first week of April. On the back, it's got some just some things to meditate on about what the Bible says about stewardship, what it means to be a steward, and then a quote from actually my second son's favorite quote from Amy Carmichael. He loves this. Luke, he loves this. You can always give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. I pray that God impresses that deeply upon our hearts during this time. So invite you to participate. Very excited to see where God leads in this. And that's what I'm going to say about that for right now. Praise be to God. Unbelievable. Well, if you're at Luke 20, or if you're not there, go ahead and get there. We're going to pick up with the Passion Week of Christ. We're going to pick up where the story left off. The story left off for us. We were in Luke 19, we saw the triumphal entry. Do you guys remember 2 weeks ago, Jesus was riding in on a donkey? The people came out. They shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And do you remember what the Pharisees said? Pharisees said to Jesus, you've got to shut them up. You've got to make them stop. And the reason they said that was because they knew Jesus was declaring to be the Messiah. And they said, you better, and Jesus said, if I told them to stop, even the stones would cry out. Like, Jesus is declaring to be the Messiah. And he gets to Jerusalem. He won't shut up his mouth or his message. And he gets there, and the first thing he does is he mourns over the spiritual condition of Israel. Oh, Israel, oh, Jerusalem, who have rejected your Messiah, who have killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, were his precise words. He weeps. He weeps over those who are about to crucify him. And then we see he cleansed the temple. And he cleansed the temple, said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. It is not to be a den of robbers, not something to extort the poor who come in their worship, which the leadership of Israel were doing. And he cleanses the temple, and that sets the stage for now, a time where he's going to teach the gospel in the temple, just days before he is crucified. So let's pray, and then we will move in. Father, thank you so much for this time and this text. Oh, Lord, we love to be under your word. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the supernatural work of translating the scripture. Just help us to understand it. Like, impress it into our minds and our hearts. Let what comes out in our hands be joyful obedience to your word. God, I pray that you'd move in us, that the truth would not return void, that you would use this time, short and brief as it may be, that it would be transforming, that it would renew our perspective, renew our vision, be life-giving in our very souls. And so, God, I pray that as I teach even now, that you would increase, because you must increase and I must decrease. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me say this before we look at verse 1. I think, and don't get caught up in this, I don't think that's necessary, but I think what we're looking at today, I think it's Wednesday of the Passion Week. Now, what's most significant is what happens Friday. Every Passover, when the Jews gather, what happens on Friday at sundown is the slaughtering of the Passover lambs. And at this particular feast, we know what's going to happen Friday at sundown. There'll be the slaughtering of the ultimate Passover lamb. Now, that's of the utmost importance. When this takes place, this story which we're about to read, this kind of moment, this experience, this historical reality, I think it's Wednesday. Most scholars think Wednesday, some think Tuesday. Here's why, just quickly. Jesus came into Bethany Saturday night. We know that. He went to his buddy Lazarus' house, spent time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is that powerful story told in the Gospel of John where Mary lets down her hair and she anoints his feet and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus said she was preparing him for burial. It's this beautiful, I hope I get to preach that sometime. Beautiful story. Now that happened Saturday night. Now here's the catch we don't know. It said, then there was crowds that came out and the crowds visited, and the crowds listened to Jesus teach, and the crowds wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus, who Jesus had raised. Now, I don't know. Either that was like an after-dinner thing, or it was Sunday. Most scholars say just context, and it felt like they spent time. Looks like Sunday. Looks like Saturday was just the intimacy of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Sunday, it seems the crowds went to Bethany. Now, whenever the crowds came, whether it be Saturday night or Sunday, it does say the next day. By the way, where I'm seeing this is the composite. You lay Matthew and Mark and Luke and John together, bring the stories, the four stories, the accounts of the gospel writers of the triumphal entry, and you can put this all together, which is what I've done for this part. And so it says the next day, after the crowds came in, the next day is when he rode in. So many, if not most scholars that I have studied believe Monday would have been the actual day that he rode in. So Monday, he rides into Jerusalem, and we saw what happened. Claims of Messiah, Pharisees say no. He says, the stones will cry up. I don't say it. He gets there. He weeps over the city. Then it says, after that, he retires back to Bethany. Tuesday, he comes into town, cleanses the temple, retires back to Bethany. Wednesday, he comes back into town to a clean temple and begins to preach the gospel. So I believe this is Wednesday of the Passion Week, just 2 days before he's going to be crucified. Can you imagine being there in the temple courts to hear Jesus preach the gospel just 48 hours before he's going to be crucified? Gosh, that'd be awesome. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Now, understand this. Not everyone there is there to learn and to hang on every word and to hear the beloved Messiah because they yearn for the things of God. They yearn, they hunger and thirst for living water, for the bread of life. Not everybody. There are some that are there to trap him. Now, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Why would you want to trap and kill Jesus if you're the spiritual leadership of Israel? Well, one, he wasn't the political Messiah they were looking for. He wasn't going to give them a political kingdom where they would reign over Rome and over the world. Not yet, anyway. Secondly, he was calling them out in their sin. He was publicly denouncing their self-righteousness. The way they wore their spirituality on their sleeves and acted like they were righteous unto God in and of themselves. They didn't like being rebuked. They didn't like being humble. They didn't like being called out as sinners. And thirdly, they were making a lot of money off poor Israel, off the lambs, off the people of God. They're exploiting their desire for holiness and reconciliation with God to make money. It's a business now. Now church is a business, so to say. Synagogue is a business. And Jesus has now ended their business. He's driven them out. He said, that's not going to happen. This is a place of prayer. Business is shut down. They don't like him. They want to kill him. And so they try to ask this question that would trap him. By what authority? Like, who are you to come in here, clean us out? We're the spiritual leadership of Israel. Who are you to say, this is your father's house? Now look at Jesus. He says, I'll give you a question too. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Brilliant question, puts them in a very sticky place. He explains in verse 5. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, like if we acknowledge the baptism of John, you know, he baptized Jesus. If we acknowledge that was of God, we would have to say Jesus is Messiah. That's why they said, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him if we say he's from heaven? We can't do that. Verse 6, but if we say from man, all the people here will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They are in a really tough position with this question. So they huddle up, they get together, and they come back in verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. How about that? All the scholarship in Israel, No idea where the baptism of John came from. God or man, we don't know. And Jesus says something. This is a sad indictment. Jesus says to them, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I want to tell you something. What Jesus is doing there is saying, you know exactly where John came from. And these people believe he's from God. You've rejected John. You've rejected his ministry. You celebrate his death. And John pointed to me as the Messiah. I've ridden in, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. The people are declaring me to be Messiah. You've rejected me. You don't need me to say anything else about who I am. You have stone hearts, concrete. You've already rejected me. I have already wept over you. That was all there was left to do. Weep over your rejection. I have nothing else to say. Neither do I have anything to say to you. Sad moment for Israel. And he began to tell the people, so he turns to those who are there to understand, who are desperate for the gospel, who are hanging on his every word. He turns to them and he tells this story, this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, let me just stop there and say that is everyday life in Israel. If you've been there, you know it's very hilly, it's a rugged terrain, it's difficult, the flat parts are mostly desert. There's not much you can do because of the lay of the land, the countryside, because it's so hilly. But one thing that flourishes are vineyards. So there are vineyards across Israel. So for him to tell a story, hey, there's a man who owns a vineyard, he leaves it to tenants, they're going to be laboring, he goes, there's going to be a fruit that's expected, he'll share in that, they'll share in the profit. This is normal, this is everyday life, this is just what they do. But this next sentence is not what they do. He sends this servant, so they'd give him some of the fruit, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, that is a shocking statement. That's not normal. Matter of fact, that's illegal. But secondly, it's wicked. They're hearing the story going, wait, what is that about? In verse 11, and he sent another servant. One of the more shocking lines of the whole parable is that. And he sent another servant. Is that what you would have done? You own land, you've hired out some folks to work for you on that land, they're to produce a crop, you're to share in that crop, they're to be paid fairly for their wages, you send someone to bring a report of what's going on, and not only do they not share with him any of the fruit or the report, they beat him, and he comes back to you bloody and wounded. Is this what you would have done? Mercifully sent another servant? I would just venture to say, I doubt it's what I would have done. I doubt it's what most of us, that's certainly not how America works. That's certainly not how our free economy works. Somebody does that, and at least you're going to fire them. Next sentence, and he fired them. If not, he sent some really bad dudes there to do with them what they had done with others. If not, prosecute them. If not, rain down lightning, like something. The most forceful thing we can do to bring judgment on. No, not in this story. This story, we see mercy. First thing we're to learn about this story is whoever this owner is exceedingly merciful. Now watch what happens. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and he sent yet a third. Is the mercy of this owner unending? This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Now that's the most obvious question ever. What should you do to somebody who every time you send a servant to find out how the land is doing and what the profit is looking like, those who you have hired to be stewards of your land, what should you do when they continually do what is illegal and wicked? What should you do? How should you deal with that? You know what they say in Matthew right here? Matthew tells the same story. Jesus tells the same story. Matthew records it. In Matthew's account, someone in the crowd yells out, I love it. The crowd yells out, bring those wretches to a wretched end. I think that's about right. I think that's what we're feeling. Like, do away with them. That is enough. And boy, this owner does something radically different. Are you ready? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Good gracious. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. Do you see the heart of the owner? He really does desire their faithful stewardship, doesn't he? If he can somehow, by his grace, by his love, and by his mercy, Display his kindness to such an extent that maybe they will come back on track and be faithful stewards, that maybe they'll delight in him the way he wants to delight in them. Do you see this? I'll send my beloved son. Watch this. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us worship him. Let us give him what is due his name." That's not what your Bible says, is it? I got some funny looks right there. That's not what mine says either. "This is the heir. Let us kill him." Do y'all see that? "Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Good gracious. They received a gift. They're hired to a land that was not their own, to work in a way they can make a profit, be taken care of. Delight in providing for their families. Delight in the stewardship of what they did not deserve. And you know what they say? "Hey, this deal's pretty good. If we could somehow get rid of the owner, if we could silence those reminders of his ownership and our stewardship, and if somehow we could get rid of his children, get rid of his only son, so that we could become the heirs and we could have what is not ours, if this could be our kingdom and not his, how grand would it be? Let's kill him. Let's take it." I want you to watch what happens. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Wow. Y'all feel that? In the face of the greatest display of mercy and kindness and grace and unending love, they killed the beloved son. It says in 16, he'll come and he'll destroy those tenants. By the way, it doesn't seem as he takes pleasure in it. He'll destroy them. And he'll give the vineyard to others. Let me talk about this. Who are the characters here? The owner of the garden, the owner of the vineyard, God. The man that planted the vineyard, that's God. I want you to see this. The vineyard itself, Israel. Matter of fact, the Old Testament talks about Israel as the vineyard of God. Isaiah 5 said, God planted Israel as his own vineyard. Is that clear enough? And so if you're there in Temple Courts that day and we got a man planting a vineyard, they're going, "Hey, man, that's just like God planting us. That's us. That's Israel." Yes. And then he gave some. He appointed some to be tenants, to oversee and to cultivate this vineyard that were his people, meant to bring him glory all over all the earth. They are who? The spiritual leadership, these very ones rejecting them. Here's what it says: the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, there's your tenants. And if those are the tenants, and they are, who are the servants? Who are those that come with a message from God, from the owner, from God, he who owns everything, and certainly the vineyard, and they come to remind the tenants of the stewardship that they've been given on behalf of the vineyard? They come to remind them that there is fruit to be produced, that they are not owners, that they are stewards. They come to check in and to remind, "Hey, repent of your wicked ways. Come back to the Father. Remember what he has given you for his glory and not yours." Who are the servants? The prophets. The prophets, from Moses all the way to John the Baptist, that God would send his people prophets to remind them of his faithful, unending chesed love, his mercy, his unfailing and redeeming kindness, his grace to them. They will remind them of that. Remind them to steward faithfully what he's given you for his glory. And you know what Israel did to the prophets? Jeremiah was stoned. Ezekiel was rejected, had to run for his life. Amos, same thing, put on the run, run ye out of the land. Isaiah, sawn in two. Zechariah, rejected, stoned. You know what Israel did as a nation to the servants who God sent? Killed them, stoned them, mistreated them. Why'd they do it? Why did they do this? Even Jesus crying over the city, "Oh God, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, you who stoned those sent to you." They were a gift of God to remind you of your stewardship. You stoned them. That's how hard-hearted you were. Why'd they do it? I wondered about this. Why did they do it? Why did they kill the servants? Why will they kill the beloved son? And there's a verse in John that I think gives a window into the heart of those who killed the servants of the nation of Israel in their stubbornness. Look at this, John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. That him is Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Watch this. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I gotta tell you something. We're not quite to the application section of our message, but I just want to stop here and go ahead and say, if the shoe fits, let's make sure we put it on and wear it. That God has given us a stewardship. We're going to get there. We're going to talk about this stewardship. But understand that the reason Israel was not faithful with their stewardship was really that they saw themselves as stewards. They understood that, but they wanted to be owners. They didn't want it to be God's kingdom. They wanted it to be their kingdom. So they pursued building their own kingdom in his, instead of his. They pursued the things of God more than God. They loved the things of God more than God. And they reveled in the glory of man that was due God. And they would rather be looked upon as mighty, as spiritual, as wealthy, as powerful. They'd rather enjoy God's stuff and receive the glory that comes from other men than deflect that glory through the means by which God has given them. Deflect men's attention and gaze and wonder to God, the owner, the giver. That was their problem. In large part, I think that's our problem. I think that's my problem. That's what we do. We don't remember the privilege of the stewardship. Let me say something. I think that what Israel experienced and what we are experiencing in the church, especially today in America, is really an identity crisis. Forgetting who we are in Christ and what it is that he has called us to do, intending the vineyard. Now, I'm going to connect the dots here. Right now, he has said the tenants are who? The spiritual leadership of Israel. But look what he says in verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That word destroy, it means utter destruction. You know what Jesus is going to do? So if this is true, he's going to have to destroy that spiritual leadership, that priesthood of Israel. Listen, in 70 AD, Titus came with the Roman army. Listen to what they did. They swept through Jerusalem, and here's what they did. They killed hundreds of thousands of Jews. They literally took out the temple stone by stone. They erased it. They utterly destroyed it. Do you know that since that day, there's been no temple in Jerusalem for worship? Listen to me. There's been no Pharisees. There's been no Sadducees. There's been no chief priests. There's been no high priests. There's been no scribes. Understand this. He wiped out the tenants. He utterly destroyed them. Some of you guys know I'm of Jewish descent. There's been times in my life where I wanted to know what tribe I came from. My mother's full blown. She's Jewish, and so I've said, hey, let's figure out. You know why I can't figure out what tribe I'm from? Because in 70 AD, when they destroyed the temple, they utterly destroyed all of the records. So somebody may tell you they know what tribe you're from. They don't know. You can't find it out. He destroyed them. By the way, was that his great, did he delight in revenge? Did you get that out of that story? No. It was necessary judgment that his glory be procured through someone else that would delight in stewardship. He said he destroyed them and he gives it to others. Now, who are others? You know what Jesus did in his ministry? He gathered a group of teenage fishermen, mostly fishermen, tax collector, a couple others, but teenage men, not credible, no authority in and of themselves, no rabbinical training, no credentials. Here's the only thing that they had that these people did not have. Jesus said, follow me, and they threw down their nets. And they followed after Jesus, and amidst the persecution, when the stones began to be thrown, he said, Peter, who am I? You're the Son of the living God. We believe you're the Messiah. All the way to the end, we will love you, and they will. They will give their lives. Literally, because they love Jesus. That's what they had. And Jesus conveyed them throughout his ministry, from the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 9 and 4, he conveyed authority to them. He said, I'm giving you an authority that belonged to the Jewish leadership, but has been missteward it, and so it will be yours. Now, I don't think they understood. The Jews would have laughed at the idea of these guys have authority over the kingdom of God on earth, of spiritual leadership of God's people. But Jesus wasn't laughing at it. You know that when Jesus spoke to them at that great commission in Matthew 28, what did he say to them? He said, all authority, all has been given to me, all authority. And then he says, now you go, all authority is mine, and here it is, you go and make disciples of all nations. I with all authority commission you. He is conveying all authority, even till the very end, you have all authority now to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we're led to believe, we know who the others are, don't we? Who are the others? The apostles. Peter, James, John, the apostles, they're the others, but they're not merely the others, or the others are not merely them. What about Paul? Paul wasn't in that gathering on that rock outside of Galilee. Yet, you know what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4? He says, here's how I want you to understand. I have merely been given a privilege. I have been given a stewardship. Consider me a steward of the mysteries of the gospel. Paul considered himself one of the tenants. Okay, I get it. So who are the others? The apostles and Paul, who's an apostle himself. I get it. Is that it? I tell you, that's not it. It's not merely the apostles and Paul, because you know what Paul will write to the church in Ephesus, which is the message of the New Testament? Peter's going to back this up in just a second. You know what Paul writes in Ephesus? In chapter 2, he says this. Consequently, listen, this is to the Joe and Helens. This is to the people in a little house church in Ephesus. This is not to the apostles. Okay, this is to you and I. And he said, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, what he just said was, you're a part of this. Wait, how am I a part of this? You guys are the tenants. We're just the vineyard, right? Well, Ephesians 4, just chapter and a half later, he says this. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles. Yep, talked about them. Some to be prophets. Yep, they were mistreated and stoned and killed. Some to be evangelists, okay? Some to be pastors and teachers. Oh, got it. Like the officers, the staff, the vocational ministers. Those are the tenants, right? Not merely. Gave them those gifts. Uh-oh, are you ready for this? This changes everything. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Who are the tenants? Somebody look at the person next to you and say, you are the others. Come on, 17 people just did it. There's more than that in here. You are the others. Do you believe that? That Jesus said in his mercy, weeping over those who will crucify, I will destroy them for the sake of the glory of my Father. They will be removed and I'll give it to others. Clearly it's the disciples. Clearly it's Paul. Clearly it's the church. The New Testament is abundantly clear in who the others are. And I want to tell you, we have been given the stewardship that the spiritual leadership in Israel was given, and that they misstewarded, that they rejected, that they mistreated. Now, I want to tell you something, that this would be the crucial point of this message to catch. This is the moment. There is a similarity in our stewardship. We are cultivating the vineyard for the glory of God. We want his glory displayed. We want his name and fame to the ends of the earth. That's the same, but there is a difference. The difference is in motive. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. There's a difference between spiritual leadership of Israel before Christ and the spiritual stewardship of the church after Christ. Here's the difference. They lived in constant hope of the Messiah to come. We live in light of the Messiah who came. Now, this makes all the difference. They had the promise of a Savior. We have the experience of his very presence. That's different. They anticipated that one day there'll be good news because a Savior will come and he will reign. You know what we have? We got a cross. We've got an empty tomb. We've got the Holy Spirit who is a helper who has taken up residence in us. That's different. They hoped in the gospel that one day good news would sound forth. They celebrated it every year that one day he'll come. We have the experience of its power, that we've been rescued, we've been redeemed, we've been bought at a price, but not only that, we are being transformed even now. He's transforming and conforming us into his image. We're experiencing that which they hoped in. They had shadows. We have substance. We know what they hoped in. We live what they hoped in. We experience it in its fullness. So then what is our response? Thousands of years they waited. Every day I experience. What is my response to the truth of the experience of the gospel? Because my stewardship is a response. Theirs was duty. The law says, and you do faithfully as you wait. Mine is delight in what he has done on my behalf. And so my stewardship is my response to the gospel. I tell you that when I was at my father's deathbed, just before he passed away, I've told this story before, but I'm in high school. I had a moment alone, and Dad said something to me. He gave me a stewardship. And he said, son, will you take care of your mother? And in that moment, in that exchange, that was a bomb to drop on a 16-year-old boy. I had two sisters. I'm 16. I don't know what all that's going to look like the rest of my life. Like, he said, will you commit to doing something that will cost you who knows what? Will you commit it? Sight unseen. It's a blank check. Will you fill it out? Will you do this? And I want to tell you something. When he said that, not for a moment did I fear. Not for a moment did I even pause. In fact, I had this visceral feeling come over me. I want to explain this. The moment he said that to me, I didn't say, let me go get some wise counsel, Dad. That sounds big. I didn't say, let me go pray about this. Let me go consider, Dad. That could cost me more than I'm willing. I don't know. None of that. The moment he said it, I responded, Dad, I'll do it. The reason was the moment he said it, I felt this overwhelming sense of gratitude. Just immediate thankfulness that the man who I love, my beloved father, had given me something to do to honor him and serve him until I see him again. And so every day that I have the chance to care and think through the stewardship of my mother, there's no burden to that. My mom always says, oh, Ken, I don't want to be a burden. You're not a burden. You are a privilege of stewardship in my life, given to me by the man that I've loved like no other man on this earth. It's the greatest privilege I have. I'm so thankful for that commission. Do you know that Christ stands before the disciples, the apostles, and us, and he says, look, I've got all authority. Here's your commission because I have called you. I've drawn you near. I've opened your eyes to the truth of who I am in the gospel. I have taken away your sin. I've empowered you and filled you with my Holy Spirit. You are mine, and guess what? I am yours. Here's the commission. You go and make disciples of all nations. What do we feel when he says those words and they wash over us? I'll tell you what we feel. A sense of overwhelming gratitude. Like, I don't know why he chose me. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I didn't earn it. It's not because I've got such great possible gifting and great things to give. No, it's in spite of me that he called me to himself. And yet he did. And he's commissioning it so that I have something to do to honor the beloved son who has loved me with the very definition of love until I see him again face to face. It is that which has been entrusted to me that is my greatest privilege. That's different. And so our stewardship of our salvation and the very gospel that saved us, it is our response to Christ and what he's done for us. It's our response. And by the way, the dangers are the same. Remember that verse in John? You know what could distract us from the very joy of the stewardship given to us on behalf of the beloved saint? You know what could distract us? Start looking around.
you know, I think I'd rather be an owner than a steward. I think I'd rather this be about me than him. I think I'd rather be my stuff than his stuff. I think I'd like to use it for my glory rather than his glory. And I think I'd like everybody to be impressed with me and not him. And then we go the way of the spiritual leadership of Israel. Be careful. You'll find nothing but emptiness, loneliness, confusion, sadness, and death down that path. We've been raised for a time such as this, that our lives may anthem out the gospel. Like, this is our moment. Let us not misstoward it. You know, I'm convinced that one day we're going to step into glory. One day we'll be in his presence. And I always think about how different things will look, you know. Like, you step into his presence, and when we see the glory of the King, the very thought that I would have wanted to use anything given to me to display my glory and not his will be laughable. In that moment, there will only be one kingdom that I will have wanted to build and one king who I wanted to glorify. It'll be his and his kingdom. But we don't wait for that day to dream those dreams. This is the day he's given us. That's what Israel would say at this very gathering. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice in it. It's his. We're his people and our lives are for his glory. This is our day. How will we steward it for the glory of God? When Jesus finishes, when they heard this, they said, surely not. They couldn't believe the shocking nature of the story, but he looked directly at them and he said, what then is this that is written? This, and he quotes Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Understand this. Jesus prophesies something right here. The stone he's referring to himself. You're going to kill me. 2 days he's gonna hang on the cross. Listen, gang. But the stone the builders rejected has become, he prophesies as if it's already happened. Now listen, how is Jesus, if he's going to be killed, going to be a cornerstone? The cornerstone is the first stone of a new building. It's the stone that everything else grows on. It hinges on the cornerstone. How is Jesus, if he's about to die, going to become a cornerstone? We're missing a piece. And the answer is resurrection. That this story doesn't end with a dead son. Not ultimately. That he will go to the cross on Friday, but he will raise from the dead on Sunday so that he will be the very cornerstone. Peter, 2 months from this very meeting, will speak before these same elders, chief priests, scribes. You know what he says? First words out of his mouth. The one Jesus whom you have killed has become the cornerstone. Like, it happened. And Peter would go on to write in his epistle, lest we never forget, he would say, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Do you hear that? You're the stone that's to be the holy priesthood. You're the tenant. You're the others. The stewardship of the kingdom of God is given to you to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Listen, Jesus prophesied it. Peter stood before the leaders of Israel and said, it's happened. And you know what I'm looking at today? I am sitting here today, and I'm looking at living proof that a people that are not a people. You guys aren't a bunch of natural Jews. There may not be more than two or three in the house. You're a people who were no people at all, that have become a people by the blood of Jesus. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's the only thing that unites this group of people as a people. And listen, I look at you who are no people and yet have become the people of God and the stewards of the mystery of the gospel. And I know that the stone that the builders rejected has become indeed the cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? The cornerstone of his bride, the church. As Jessica said, the most beautiful thing in the world, the church. The people who willingly acknowledge their sin, declare Christ as Savior, and consider it their greatest privilege to labor in the vineyard as stewards of the mystery of the gospel. That's why we're here, is redeemed by God, is part of his church, to display the wonder in the mystery of the gospel. Amen? Let's not miss our day. Jesus' final words, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The final word is Jesus as judge. 1840s, I'll close with this. A man was in some legal trouble. True story, he was up to his neck in offenses and lawsuits coming at him, whatever it was, and a well-known lawyer called him. Well-known lawyer called and said, I've reviewed the details of your case, and I would like to help you. I believe that if I represent you, you will be declared innocent in a court of law. And the man said, no, listen, I think I can do it myself. Well, a few months later, he was over his head. He was tied up. He realized that he didn't know how to do it himself, that he couldn't do it himself, that he was hopeless without an advocate. And so he called the lawyer back, the well-known lawyer. He said, sir, I need to come back. I need your help. Will you help me as you said you could? And the lawyer said, you know, as it were, this morning, I was called to the bench in this case. Yesterday, I could have been your advocate. Tomorrow, I will be your judge. You've never seen mercy on display more than this story. A merciful God who sent his beloved son to be your advocate. But understand this. Those who reject him as advocate will face him as judge. The good news is the gospel is, it's not based on what you've done, what you've earned. All of us have earned death, and Jesus paid the price in our place and for our sin. He can be your advocate, and you will be declared innocent in the courtroom of God. I'm going to pray. If Christ is not yours and if you are not his, I'm going to pray, even in your seat, bring your sin to the Lord. Let him wash you. Feel the very ridiculous idea that you can be not only forgiven and freed, but entrusted, that you and I would be entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. Let this be the moment that marks your life. Even now, let's pray. God, we come before you so unworthy to even gather and profess your name, like it's what we were created for, but we're not worthy. God, we are so sinless and sinful and destitute and hopeless without you. We are so wretched and broken in and of ourselves. God, I acknowledge that. We acknowledge corporately, we just bow down before you even now and say, God, we need you every moment of every day. We need you to wash us in your blood. Forgive us of our sin. Let us receive the stewardship of the Great Commission, the stewardship of our salvation. Let us receive it with abounding joy, washed in a deep sense of gratitude, like we don't understand why you would allow us to participate in such a great commission of bringing you fame among the nations, but that you have chosen us and made our reconciliation possible by the blood of your beloved Son. Lord, it's the greatest love story ever told. And I thank you that it's mine. It's the story of my redemption. It's the story of our redemption. Anyone who would call on the name of Jesus Christ might be saved. Just God, let salvation go forth even now in the heart of some broken, contrite, and repentant person who is desperate to know the love of God through Christ. Let it be theirs. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.